Recently, I saw a post on social media comparing religion to the gospel. And it read this, quite simply, "Religion says, I messed up. My dad's going to kill me. The gospel says, I messed up. I need to call my dad." The point of this is quite clear. Under most systems of religion, which are based upon the law, the wages of sin is death. I messed up. My dad's going to kill me. It's only in the new covenant of Jesus Christ does sin actually drive us to rather than away from the Father. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. I messed up. I need to call my dad. This is the difference between those who live by law and those who live by grace. Those in darkness and those in light. Those in bondage and those who are free. Those who condemn and those who are gracious. Those who take and those who give. Those who speak words of life and those who kill with their tongues. Those who upon their demise will stand before God's great white throne and be condemned eternally. And those who today in this life boldly come to a throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. This morning's message is entitled, "A Tale of Two Thrones." Two thrones, one of which every single human being must approach. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at four verses, verses 12 through 16. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." We set a little background to this text. The context of this passage, chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, is actually the second major division, which is actually comprised of chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the author, who we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews, there are different theories about that. Chapter 3 is a warning exhortation regarding apostasy. In chapter 3, we see about those who fell into unbelief and disobedience in the wilderness, drawing from a negative example from the children of Israel. Look back at chapter 3 for a moment. We're going to learn here why the children of Israel failed to enter the rest of the promised land. And you're going to see how the author parallels the unbelief and disobedience of his readers, those who are receiving this epistle, to the generation of Israel who rebelled in the wilderness. We'll look at a few verses to see this warning, how this warning stands out. Look at verse 8. We have the warning in verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," speaking about the rebellion of Israel. Verse 11. "And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Again, talking about the rebellion of the nation of Israel. Verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And verse 15, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." The author's aim in this section is to arouse a godly fear. And you see that in the imperative as verse 1 of chapter 4, as chapter 4 opens up. You see it in verse 1, "Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." His aim in writing this is that the reader would be moved to examine himself and ultimately stirred up in order to persevere in the faith. This is the primary pastoral concern of the book of Hebrews, that there were these believers, these Jewish believers, likely in Rome, who, as a result of some persecution that had begun stirring, were considering the possibility of going back to their Judaism. And that's who he's addressing here, saying, don't be like the negative example set by our forefathers in Israel who failed to enter the rest of the promised land. So as we come to Hebrews 4, verse 11, we're commanded, while the opportunity remains, to strive to enter that rest. This exhortation, verse 11, to strive to enter God's rest, is the final one in this section, chapters 3 and 4, which is laden with warnings about failing to enter God's rest due to unbelief and disobedience. So we begin our exposition in verse 12, while back up to verse 11, and let's read again verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If you'll notice, as we begin verse 12, you'll see that it begins with the word for. That's the word gar in Greek. It's a ground clause indicating that the following phrase is connected to the previous one. Striving to enter God's rest in verse 11 is connected to verse 12. And this is very important for us to understand what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 4. Because very often chapter 4 verse 12 is read, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's the tendency of some to pick out verse 12 and preach a sermon to rally the troops around the power of the word of God, the Bible. But as always, this verse lies in a context. And that context is very important for us understanding what the word of God is in verse 12 and the role of the word of God. And the context, again, is this. The author of Hebrews is firmly exhorting his audience of the consequence of their unbelief, calling them to godly fear that would lead them to repent. Now, receiving such an exhortation, those who receive it might have two ideas. Two ideas might arise in their minds that these readers might improperly kind of assuage that fear. The first thought they might have, the first wrong idea they might have, is that their disobedience and unbelief is not so bad so as to be noticed by God or others, that they can hide, that they can get away with their unbelief as long as they keep it to themselves. And the second wrong idea is that somehow these threats and these warnings that the writer is issuing to the church are in word only, and they may be idle threats, they may be idle warnings that God is not actually going to carry out. Well, the author demolishes both of these pretenses by first stating that the word of God is sharper than a sword, a two-edged sword that cuts. That is, it discerns the heart, it exposes sin. And we ought not think that we can get away with sin without repentance and not give an account to God for what that word has exposed. The word of God is a judge of the hearts of men. This living and active sword is effective. It pierces beyond what's visible. See, while the professing Christian can mingle among God's people, while the professing Christian can seem to walk by faith outwardly, his heart will be utterly exposed by the word of God. The Word of God is described in verse 12 as living and active. God is the source of life. He is called in chapter 3, verse 12, the living God. He is the living God, and His words are life. They're also active. They're living and active. Active means effective. The Word of God is effective. The effectiveness of the Word is a theme that is throughout Scripture. From very creation, in the beginning, God created. How did He create? Through the spoken Word. God said, and it came into being, and it was good. God tells Ezekiel, speak the word to the dry bones, Ezekiel, and then see as you speak to that word to them, how they come to life. It is by hearing in the New Testament the word of God that faith is birthed in the life of the believer. The word is powerful. The word does not return void. Isaiah 55 reminds us that as the rain and snow come down from the heaven and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, he says, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return void. It will accomplish my purpose. It'll succeed in the things I sent it. But then this word is a double-edged sword. It cuts in both directions. The word is creative. God creates by His word. But what's emphasized here in this text is not the creative nature of the word of God, but rather the judgment of the word. It cuts. We can say that it even destroys. It discerns or judges the heart. It pierces, as it said, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, this is not flowery poetry. This describes the penetrating power of a sword, God's word, which pierces the invisible realm. It pierces through to the depth of the human psyche. God's word judges our very thoughts and our motives and our attitudes. Because outwardly we could look good, right? We could fool men. We could fool others. We may even be able to fool ourselves. But God sees all. He sees everything. In the book of Revelation, it describes the eyes of Jesus Christ, how His eyes are like a flame of fire, eyes of fire. He sees the good, the bad, the ugly. He sees what we do in secret. He sees what you do in public. He knows the motives of what you do in public. He discerns intentions. He can see whether we're using even our good works to hide behind. He knows what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. He knows the motivation of our activity. Strikingly, in verse 13, the text seamlessly moves from talking about the word in verse 12 to God Himself. In verse 13, look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from His sight. Who is the Him? The antecedent subject is the Word of God. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. See how it moves from the Word of God as the subject to God Himself. Now, not every commentator agrees on this, but I believe that verse 13 defines for us what is meant by the Word of God in verse 12. That this is the eternal Word, the eternal person, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. If you believe that verse 12 refers to the Bible and not Jesus, then you have to assume that there's a change of subject between verse 12 and verse 13. You see that? The subject of verse 12 is clearly the Word of God. The subject of verse 13 is Him from whom nothing is hidden. And everyone seems to agree that verse 13 refers to Christ, refers to God, to whom we must give an account, to whom nothing is hidden. If so, then I believe the antecedent subject of verse 12, the Word of God, must be referring to God Himself, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word made flesh. You have it up here in Greek. In archaia logos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Revelation 19, verse 13, Jesus Christ is the one, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who's coming with a sword coming out of his mouth, that sword that's going to judge the nations, just like verse 12 of Hebrews 4. And what's his name when he returns? His name is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ who the author of Hebrews is prompting us to fear. Of course, God's word is an expression of his being. It would be foolish for us to separate Jesus from his word, as some seek to do. Throughout the history of the church, there has been this mystical idea that many have pressed, where there's a distinction between the word of God and God himself. And this has led to much error in the church. Some false teachers argue that there's a difference between the Logos and the Rhema. The Logos is the written word. The Rhema is the personal word. And yes, we need to know Jesus, but there's also a personal word that God speaks. And this distinction is pressed by many false teachers in the Word of Faith movement. But this distinction between word and spirit, though rampantly advocated, finds a zero support in Scripture. In fact, it's refuted by Scripture. The God who speaks, the living God who speaks, speaks by his Spirit through his Word. And when he speaks personally to us, he speaks by his Spirit, and he does so by his Word. And there ought not be this distinction. The inscripturated Word of God, the God-breathed Word of God, that's the product of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who moved upon men to write down God's words. The very idea that the written Word of God is somehow different from the Word of his Spirit grieves God. And you tread on dangerous ground when you start to open up the door to the possibility that God would speak differently in his word than by his Spirit. What if, people might say, argue, well, what about those personal impressions that God lays on our hearts as his people? We have a relationship with God and he lays impressions. Those impressions that he lays on our hearts, go to this mission field, preach the gospel to this person, take this job and not that job, marry this person and not that person. All these are applications of God's word. For instance, you may be burdened to go to a particular mission field. You may have a burden to go to a specific place. Well, that burden is based upon God's word, which calls us to go into the world and preach the gospel. You may be impressed by God to marry some particular individual, but he will never tell you to marry a person that's not a believer. Why? Because his word is clear. God will never tell you, take this job if that job requires you to be yoked with unbelievers in a binding contract where you might end up having to lie or misrepresent your product. That's not the leading of the Spirit, because it goes against his word. God will never lead you to participate in some ministry with false teachers or false converts. The Holy Spirit will never lead you into something which his word identifies as sin or compromise. And if you do that, it's not the Spirit speaking to you, but rather it is your own flesh you're following. God's word and God himself are in perfect step with one another. There's a seamless connection between the person of God and the word of God, and that's beautifully illustrated in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 4. In verses 12 and 13, the author is saying that although those who fail to enter God's final rest because of unbelief may try to avoid God, they will ultimately stand before him and give an account. They will be naked and exposed. Turn to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. Revelation 20 describes the day when this will happen. When will our hearts be exposed by the word of God? Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 describe the first of the two thrones that we are considering today. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Verse 13. Then the sea gave up its dead, and the death and Hades gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Sobering thought, sobering image. The second death, the lake of fire, eternal. Has to be eternal. Because all of God's attributes are eternal. His electing love upon us was before the foundation of the earth. In eternity past, the scripture tells us he set his love upon us. And likewise, his wrath toward the wicked is eternal. The wrath of God in hell is an eternal attribute of his justice. Even when sin and death are no more, cast into the lake of fire, justice still remains. God's attribute still remains. His attributes are eternal. And scripture is implicitly clear about this. In Revelation chapter 14, speaking of those who would take the mark of the beast, it says, he shall be tormented, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus contrasts the punishment of hell with heaven. And he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So if the life we receive in Christ is eternal, then so must be the punishment eternal. God's attributes of goodness and justice are in perfect harmony. You see, the love of God is a love for good, and so it requires a justice for all that is not good. Love of good must include hatred of bad, or else the supposed love of good is merely indifference. But God's love is not indifferent. God's love is active. The forgiveness that's offered us in the gospel requires that there be an action of justice, a satisfaction of this justice. And of course, we know that is the very blood of the Son of God, our atoning sacrifice. Look again at verse 13, back in Hebrews 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now these words are not very comforting, are they? The author is pointing to a day, to a specific day, Judgment Day. Judgment Day, when the wicked are judged, when those who lived a life of religious pretense will stand before God, will stand before a great white throne, and they will seek to flee from his presence, but there will be no place that they can run, because no one can escape the all-seeing eye of God. See, we love the attributes of God's omniscience. As God's people, we love his omniscience. We love his omnipresence. But it's kind of a two-edged sword. Turn to Psalm 139. David is celebrating in Psalm 139. If you're familiar with that psalm, it's a beautiful psalm. He takes great comfort in the presence of God, the omniscience. The omnipresence, the fact that God knows all, he sees all, he's present in all. And he celebrates this in Psalm 139, verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. In verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's not hiding from God's omniscience. He's embracing it. It's his hope. It's his protection. He knows that God is around him, protecting him. He rejoices. Look at verse 7. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? See, he's not trying to run away. He's saying, where can I go? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take on the wings of the morning, I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me. He sees the omnipresence of God as his protection. He says, if I say the darkness shall fall on me, he says, even night shall be light to you. David is more than just merely resolved to the fact that God is omniscient and omnipresent. He loves this fact. Verse 17 of the Psalm, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. What a comfort, what confidence. See the confidence that he has, that he's fully conscious of God's presence with him. But, on the other hand, the very same idea, God's omniscience, makes the sinner very uncomfortable. Now, this is an idea that's often repeated in Scripture. I want to show you one. Turn to the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 9. Prophecy of Amos is a wonderful prophecy. If you'd ever like to study it, it's a wonderful book prefacing the coming of the judgment of God on the northern kingdom of Israel. The prophecy of Amos is about the Lord God Almighty waging a war against religious pretense in Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And in this case here, this altar is not an altar of worship. God is not there to receive worship or to bless his people. He's there because he's nauseated by their counterfeit religion. And he's basically saying, I will not be mocked. He's a patient God. He was patient with the nation, bearing through transgression after transgression. But there comes a time where he says, enough is enough. Enough taking my name in vain, enough pretending, enough disregard of my holiness, enough ignoring sin in the nation, enough living for yourself, enough of your brutality and your hatred and your prejudice. And he covers it over, and you're covering it over with religious pretense, and God says, now I am here at your altar. These were people that were using God, existing in a form of godliness, professing Lord, Lord, every Sabbath, but not truly knowing him. God himself pronounces the judgment. In verse 1, he comes by the altar, and this is what he says. Strike the capital until the thresholds shake. Break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. See, after many warnings, many exhortations, God, who would have longed to meet his people in grace, now must come to them in judgment. And where are they going to run? You see, he says, he who flees shall not get away. There was no place they could run. They had no temple to go to. Even their false altar now was being destroyed. Where were they going to run? In verses 2 to 4 of Amos 9, there's a series of five statements in Hebrew. They follow the exact same pattern. And they tell us where they try to run. They're going to try to run to five places. It says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into the captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And then the concluding summary statement, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Very frightening words. God's omniscience, his omnipresence, a great source of comfort for the child of God, is the most frightening thing for the person who's running from God. In Isaiah chapter 2, it speaks about judgment day, and it describes the proud and lofty. Everything that's lifted up, it says, shall be brought low. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be brought low. Then in verse 19, listen to the response of proud humanity. God tells them, where are their judgment? This is the pride of humanity in Isaiah 2:19. Proud humanity, what do? God's judging. They say, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. That which is a comfort to us as children of God, namely the glory of God, the presence of God, the very face of God, that which we long to see, is a great terror to them who are running from him. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. We find this occurring on the day of the Lord. Jesus spoke of this coming day. He said that people would actually call upon the mountains and hills to fall on them. That's how terrorized they are. The mountains and the hills to fall on them, believing that somehow death was going to be their way to escape judgment. Revelation 6, look at verses 15 to 17. Revelation 6. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Again, that which is our greatest joy, seeing the very face of Christ, brings the greatest fear upon these rich leaders of men. That which we embrace, they seek to run away from. I ask you the question, as you consider the omnipresence of God, as you consider his everywhere presence, as you consider his omniscience, that is, that he knows everything about you, do these facts bring comfort and confidence or fear and shame so as to run? If it's comfort and confidence, you want to run to him. Just like the opening illustration. I messed up. I got to call my dad. Better than call my dad, I got to run to my dad. Or I messed up. My dad's going to kill me. I got to run away from dad. Fear and shame. Brethren, in the same way that his eyes are upon his children, his eyes are upon the martyr and those in prison, and he comforts those who mourn, just as surely as the believer is engraved on the palms of his hand, so he equally and oppositely has set his hand against the wicked and against a perverse people. And there's nowhere to hide. There's no natural refuge, the heights of Carmel, the depths of the sea. There's no supernatural place. There's no temple. There's no political refuge. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, can anyone hide himself in the secret places so I don't see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Friend, God will not be mocked. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And God can speak with certainty on this, because there is no escape for any person anywhere in the universe, because he fills it all, and he created it all, and he fills it all. He only needs to touch it, and it shakes, and it reels. People are running away with this coronavirus. Coronavirus is nothing compared to what he can and will do. You who might be trying to seek refuge in things, running away from him. The earth and all its physical substance are his. You who seek your solace, your hiding place in the fear of man. All of the inhabitants of the earth are his. Mankind is not going to escape the judgment to come. A vaccine is not the answer to escape the judgment of God. All the elements of heaven and the earth are available to do whatsoever he wills. So there's no natural refuge. There's no supernatural refuge. That we see there in Revelation. The people are calling upon the rocks, hoping that maybe death would separate them from this wrath that was coming upon them. Death itself will not separate you from either one, God's eternal love, or on the other, his eternal wrath. Let me just speak to you, if you're hearing this today and your destiny lies in question. You've not rested your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Where else are you going to run? You think you're going to escape him simply by ignoring him? Not believing he exists? Is that the way you seek to escape God? By denying his existence? Or believing that his threats are idle? Or do you think that God will wink at your sinful life just because you did a few good things to balance it out? What are you resting in? What are you running to? Call upon him while he is near. A time is coming when he will withdraw his presence forever. And his wrath is terrible, and his judgments are unquenchable and inescapable, and not even death will be an escape from them. But today is the day of salvation, and you can run to a merciful God, not away from him, but to him. Flee to Christ today. Find him as your Savior. You will find a Savior with open arms, ready to receive all who call upon him. Today, you Christian person, are you considering running away from God? Where will you go? Where can you flee from his Spirit? You're going to run into your sin? Hide yourself in muck and mire? You're going to run away to busyness, get all wrapped up in your job? You're going to run away to religion, get wrapped up in doing ministry to hide? Where are you going to run? You're going to run out of your church? You're going to run out of your marriage? Where are you going to run to? You're going to run into an ungodly relationship? Jonah, the prophet Jonah, found out the hard way that you can't run away from God, right? Jonah sought to hide from the face of God, and he found out the Lord was there at the bottom of the sea. He made his bed in hell, literally, and found out as he settled into the bottom of the sea, you know what? God was there too. It's inherent in the fallen nature of man to try to avoid the presence of God. Right after the sin, right after he sins in the Garden of Eden, what does he try to do? He tries to hide from God. And ever since, mankind have been coming up with a scheme, scheme after scheme after scheme, using religion, using morality, using evil, good, anything to hide from the face of God. Anything, anything but an encounter with the Holy One. There is one thing that man fears more than anything, even more than death, and it's a genuine encounter with the Holy One. Man does everything he can do to avoid this. He sets up altars. He trusts in man, anything so as to not disturb his comfortable kingdom. He will run and hide in anything, good, bad, neutral. He'll hide in lust. He'll hide in books. He'll hide in the law. He'll hide in a relationship. Hide in work. Hide in ministry. Even hide in the house of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. It's not a rallying cry for the Bible, but it is an intense affirmation that God will carry out that which he says. His warnings are not idle. When God visits his people, there is no place where they can run. But you ask in all of this, is there any hope? Is there any hope to escape this throne where we must be judged? Has God made a way for escape? Where may a desperate people turn? Well, I have good news. There is a place of refuge. There is a place that we can run to. And it is infinitely preferable to standing before God's great white throne unclothed on Judgment Day. And that place of refuge is found in the remainder of our text, verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews 4, among the most comforting verses in the Bible. And I think intentionally so, especially after you come through these verses of judgment, these chapters of falling away and judgment that's coming. Oh, now we have an oasis as verse 14 of chapter 4. This is a transition passage that's going to lead us into the next section of the book of Hebrews about Jesus being our great high priest. Look at verse 14. And I'm overjoyed, by the way, the providence of God. The chapter and verses are not inspired. They were added later on. But I'm overjoyed that verse 14 to 16 is in chapter 4. Or we'll be left at the end of chapter 4 helpless, hopeless. The certain expectation of judgment. After two chapters of warning, this is what he says in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a comfort. After two chapters of warnings, bringing us to the point of desperation. Where can I run? I can't run here. I can't run there. I'm desperate. The more desperate we are, brethren, the more beautiful these words are. The more beautiful the provision is. The more parched you are in the desert, the better that water of the oasis tastes to you. And this is a beautiful promise. It's like a beautiful diamond or pearl that you get at the jewelers. Against that, they always put it against that felt, that black felt background to really make it pop. Well, that's what it's like. The nature of Jesus Christ as the merciful high priest, that rather than a white throne, a great white throne of wrath, there's a throne of grace for those who trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In him, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who enables us to hold fast to our confession. So that today, if you find your faith wavering, you have a high priest who enables you to hold fast to that confession. The author supports the exhortations to persevere in the faith by the only hope that we have to persevere. If your perseverance relied upon yourself, you will never persevere. But if you're relying on the effectual prayers of the high priest, Jesus Christ, you have a hope to persevere. The Son of God is also God the Son. Fully human, tempted in every way as we are, but what? Without sin. Why did he have to be human? Well, there are a number of theological reasons, but one of the benefits to us of him being human is that he can sympathize. And more than just sympathize, it says he can help us when we are tempted. This is the only way you're going to make it, my friend, my brother, my sister in Christ. The only way you're going to make it is by frequently going to the throne of grace. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is not one who shares in our defeats, but he leads us to victory because he is the merciful and great high priest. It's possible for you to hold fast to that confession. Even in a world that tells you you're a fool for following Christ. Your co-worker, your friends. It's the reality of the world we're in. But you can hold fast to your confession if you often run to the throne of grace. Even in uncertain and trying times. Even when tempted and tried. That's the time to run to your Father, not away from him. Brethren, there's one reason we will not become among those who fell away, like those who fell in disobedience in the wilderness. You will not be among those who fall by the same example of disobedience and one day stand before a great white throne judgment. Because, and only because, you come to this throne of grace and mercy. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are, perhaps more than any time in our lives, finding ourselves in a time of need. We are in a time of need. We are in need of grace. We are in need of help. And the Lord of Lords has provided a place where we can receive the very help, the exact help that we need. And there's no physical place, there's no physical refuge. It's an invisible throne of grace. Different from the throne of wrath, from which we're going to be judged by the law, the throne which people shudder and seek to flee. This is a throne that we can access confidently, without fear. You see that? He says, come confidently. No fear in approaching this throne of grace. No fear approaching the presence of God. In fact, he invites us, draw near with confidence. Run to it, brethren. For where there is grace, there is no fear. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Brethren, every day is another opportunity for you to draw near to God at His throne of grace. Make regular use of it. When you're tempted, run. When you sin, run to Him. When you're in need, run to Him. When you mess up, don't just call your Father. Run to Him with confidence, knowing that He will abundantly pardon with new mercies every morning. And that the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen.